Again, for those of you that are visiting, every 8 weeks or so, we have a Mission Sunday where we focus on either specific ministries that we as a church are involved in or some aspect of mission. And this morning, it's my pleasure to introduce to you Reverend Al Dobra. As I mentioned a moment ago, Al will be back with us next week on Friday and Saturday for the seminar that he will be leading on the challenge of Islam to the church. Al was born and raised in Pakistan to missionary parents and moved at 15 to Uganda and Kenya, where he graduated from RVA. And I'm not sure what RVA, Rift Valley, okay, I was thinking Rift Valley Academy in 1974. He then attended Multnomah Bible College, where he met his future wife, Sharon. Sharon was raised in a Catholic home and was challenged to attend Bible college after reading The Cross and the Switchblade. Together, they've made a lifelong commitment to missions and making an eternal impact and difference in people's lives. They have been continuously involved in missions since 1978, serving in the Ivory Coast, Kenya, and various places in the United States. They have been with AIM, African Inland Mission. Do you still go by African Inland Mission or just AIM? Since 1998. And so I've known Al for a while, and as I've said, we've been talking about having this seminar, so I'm really excited about this and expect that we're going to have a good turnout from here in the Valley. But it's a joy to have you with us this morning. Let's please welcome Al as he comes to share with us.
Thanks, sir. I figured I better come up and get onto the platform because Oren was just kept talking. And thank you, Oren. It's a delight and pleasure to be here this morning. I'm looking forward to being back next week as well. We're going to explore the challenge of Islam to the church next week. And I think if you are able to take the time, it will be well worth the effort to come and be here and to participate in what we will be learning and studying about Islam and many things in Islam which challenge us as believers that you will be very surprised about. Oren mentioned this 30-day prayer guide in the back. I would encourage you to pick it up. There's no better way that I know of than to pray specifically and concentrated amounts of time for 1 month for the Muslim world. The Muslim world fasts for 30 days every year. They follow a lunar calendar. So every year it changes. And the end of their 30 days of fast, Ramadan, they have a celebration called Eid. And there's a lot of food involved in it. When I was growing up, one time the most significant Eid for the Muslims fell on the same day as Christmas. Well, I was growing up in Pakistan, and that was very interesting for us. It's interesting also that the Muslims, during their month of fast, consume more food than any other 30-day period throughout the year. You say, wow. Well, they don't fast 24/7 for 30 days. They fast only from morning to night. And during the summer, as it's happening now, those are very long days. They like it when the fast comes during the winter because the days are shorter. And they oftentimes will stay up all night long feasting. And it's an intense spiritual time because Muslims believe that their prayers will be heard by God and answered more readily during the month of fast, during the month of Ramadan. Very interesting about the month of Ramadan. Also, it's the lowest month of productivity in industry and business and society throughout the Muslim world because they're sleeping during the day. Why are Muslims sleeping? It's the most difficult time to get anything done in a government office or a business office because all of the government employees are asleep and getting paid for it. And this goes back to the Prophet Muhammad, who, when it was pointed out to him by some of his companions, they said, Rasul, Omar, He's sleeping during our fast. Should we wake him up so that he can fast? Fully participate in the fast? And Muhammad said, let him sleep, for even the sleep of a fasting man is worship. So to this day, because of the influence of Muhammad, Muslims feel free and are paid by their governments to sleep on the job during the month of fast, because it is, after all, considered to be worship. Sharon and I are delighted to be here with you. We live in Eugene. We're with Africa Inland Mission. We've been with them for 17 years. We went out to Africa to serve out the rest of our days and be buried in the missionary cemetery there, but God didn't check with us and didn't check with our plans, or he couldn't read my writing. And he brought us back to the States after only 2 years, where we have been involved in a very significant ministry for a number of years in teaching people about Islam, because that's a passion. It was my upbringing in Pakistan to be around Muslims. I wanted to have a son named with a good Muslim name, but I was not in the room when they came around with a birth certificate, so our son doesn't have a Muslim name. But I wanted him to, because there's many good Muslim names. That's my affinity. That's my people. That's who I grew up with. And then the mission asked us to enter a role of being mobilizers for the Northwest. And so for the last 10 years, we have been mobilizers for Africa Inland Mission, helping people get out to Africa to be missionaries. And during that time, we've sent over 200 people, mobilized over 200 full-time missionaries and about 150 short-term workers to Africa. There are places in Africa to minister if you are interested. I notice this church supports workers in North Africa. We also have people in North Africa, but we're careful in how we talk about that. We're now at a stage of transition, and we are no longer working as mobilizers, and we are full-time AIM missionaries currently seeking another ministry opportunity. So you might pray with us that the Lord would reveal that to us at some point in time. Is this water for me? Cool. You guys are so thoughtful. So let's get into it. Father, thank you for this time to look into your word and to be challenged on a Mission Sunday about a vast block of people in this world who are very religious and yet without the true knowledge of yourself. Help us to come to a greater understanding and passion for the lost and our role in it and our part in it. Bless this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There are two major world faiths or religions, Islam and Christianity, that can be contrasted through a description of a response to God as a means for salvation. Beyond that, the notes in your bulletin are blank. So don't worry, I have some things that we can talk about that will fill up that blank page. But we're going to look into some scripture. Let me tell you what our big idea is for this morning's message. There's one scripture passage in all three synoptic gospels, which is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that helps explain two different approaches to salvation. First, the little children coming to Jesus in total trust demonstrate God's requisite heart attitude needed for salvation. Second, in the same passage, the rich young ruler, who was a good person, obedient to all religious and societal rules, and yet skeptical and unable to trust God for his salvation. This attitude represents Islam. So, as a sub-point in this, we're going to be talking about people in general that we live with and who live around us. How does it impact us and those whom we know who also need God. Most people in the world have some way to think about and process. If you've ever seen a chameleon move, but it's very hesitantly. A long time later, chameleon showed up. And he arrived at mankind and he said that he had a message for them from Engai. So they gathered together and he said, Engai says, after death, there is life. Mankind said, silly chameleon, don't be ridiculous. We all know that after life, we die. Lizard came to us a long time ago with this message from Engai, and they would not accept chameleon's message from Engai. Christianity stands philosophically, religiously, and biblically opposed to all other ways of thinking about the differences between lizard and chameleon's message. Scripture says in Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that to face judgment. According to Islam, the way to achieve salvation and enter heaven, which they call paradise, and they call it heaven for the Western sake to help us think a little bit more similar language to them, but it's called paradise in for the most part in Islam. The way to enter paradise is by observing those things which are halal, doing the right things, the Arabic word. It's similar to kosher. Doing the right things, eating the right foods, doing things the right way, and not doing other certain things which are haram or prohibited, that demonstrates one's obedience to Allah. Now, Islam means, we're going to talk about this more in depth next week in Friday and Saturday, but very briefly, Islam does not mean peace like they want you to believe it means. It means submission. Submission to Allah, submission to Muhammad next, submission to religious leaders, and submission to male family members, including mothers and grandmothers and sisters, must obey the male boys in the home, because that demonstrates obedience, which demonstrates submission. And Muhammad's followers said to him, Rasul, we understand that in order to be Muslims, we must submit, but we don't know where Allah is. How do we know what he wants us to do? We're supposed to obey him. Help us understand this. And so he said, let me think about that. And so he conveniently received a revelation at some time later. And the revelation that he then shared with his followers was that whoever obeys the prophet obeys Allah, thus demonstrating submission. And so his followers said, okay, that we can understand. If we obey you, then we are obeying Allah, and that demonstrates our submission, which means we're good Muslims. So then it became, how do we know if we're obeying Muhammad? Well, it worked out to be not just obeying what he said, but also observing what he did and doing the things he did in the same manner. Many Orthodox Muslims have a full beard but no mustache. I'm going to explain that next week, not now. It has to do with kissing his favorite wife. Little tidbit there. Why do Muslims around the world have full beards and no mustaches? Many Orthodox Muslims will not eat watermelon, even though they grow them and sell them, because there's no clear recollection or memory or record of what Muhammad did with the seeds. Did he flick them out before he ate them? Did he eat them and put them into his hand, or did he machine gun them? There's no indication. So Muslims, so as not to offend and be contrary to the example of the prophet, won't eat watermelons because they don't want to do something which is haram. So this is part of the sequence of submission and obedience that is requisite for Muslims. Rudyard Kipling, the great British author, had a character by the name of Gunga Din, who was a lowly servant who was abused by the British troops. And yet, during the final battle that took everybody's life, including his own, one of the British dying soldiers, with bullets flying around him in this story, says, "Though I've belted you and slayed you by the living God that made you, you're a better man than I am, Gunga Din." This is what Muslims want to hear. They are a better person based upon what they have done in obedience. King Richard encountered his counterpart in Saladin just before the Battle of Hattin in July 1187. And this was the decisive battle that broke the back of the Crusades. And Saladin said to him in this palaver before the great battle, he said, "Are your men willing to die?" And he said, "Yes." Saladin said, "Are your men anxious to die?" And King Richard didn't really respond to that. He said, Saladin said, "My men are prepared and anxious to die, and they are obedient because I have told them that we will fight and they will die." And he called one of his soldiers to him, and he stood in front of him. He says, "Throw yourself off that cliff." And so he went running off and threw himself off the cliff, and he died. And he said to King Richard, "Are your men anxious to die?" And King Richard's aide looked at him and said, "Don't even think about it." There is a difference between Islam and Christianity. Christianity, our biblical faith, expresses a creator God who desires to have a relationship with us, a relationship based upon total trust, not absolute obedience. "For by grace you've been saved through faith, not as a result of works, that no one should boast." Romans 10 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth man confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. While obedience is certainly important to the Christian walk, we're not saying it isn't. Salvation is achieved solely by trust, expressed through faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. These two different emphases between Islam and Christianity are clearly demonstrated in the two stories we're going to look at about the little children and the rich young ruler. As we get into the scripture, listen for the differences, the different approach to eternal life. This ability to trust Jesus for your salvation based upon his character is a gift. It's a blessing. Unlike having to rely upon your own character and your own goodness as an ability and means to achieve your salvation, that's a curse because you never know. You never know. I'm confident that you personally know people like this, good people who think that they are good. Does your life and do your words and works challenge them to ask you why you have hope? As it says in 1 Peter, you folks are looking through as a church, Peter. 1 Peter 3:15, always be prepared to give an answer for the hope that lies within you with gentleness and respect. Let's take a look at the scripture, but first let me give you some background. And we're going to do something a little bit different. Does this church bring Bibles, Orin? Okay. This section here, go ahead and while I'm giving you the background, you guys don't pay attention. I have something else for you. This section here, you're going to look up Matthew 19, 13 to 26. We're going to start Matthew 19, 13, Okay, just Matthew 19, your Bible will tell you the story of the little children and the rich young ruler. This middle section here, you're going to be looking at Mark 10, 13:27. Mark 10. If you don't have a Bible, just listen to the story. Mark 10. This section over here, your passage is Luke 18, verses 15 and following. And your Bible will tell you, little children, rich young ruler. Now, all three of these stories are the same story, and I'm going to read a blended version of all three stories because there's three different eyewitnesses to these two accounts. And we're going to put them together because each eyewitness remembers something slightly different. Not that it's incorrect, it's just that's their memory. A policeman at a traffic accident never relies on one eyewitness. They gather all of the eyewitness data because it's a more complete picture. So when I start reading my story, my blended story, you follow your story in your assigned scripture and you'll see that there's something a little bit different. Not that it's wrong, it's just a different eyewitness account. So here's the background. Jesus is now towards entering the last stage of his ministry and life on earth. He has gone all the way up to north of the Sea of Galilee. He's way up in Caesarea Philippi. He's way up on top of the mountain, the Mount of Transfiguration. And there he is revealed to his three trusted apostles. And he sets his eyes on Jerusalem and turns his heart towards Jerusalem and sets off. A little under half of the entire four Gospels now deals with from this time on to the last week of Jesus' life. Significant training, healing, stories, increased conflict with the Pharisees. Lazarus, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. Fighting among the disciples about whose would be the greatest. Kingdom descriptions. Teaching on prayer, significant teachings on prayer, and a demon-possessed boy that the disciples could not heal all characterize this intense time of moving towards Jerusalem in the last week of Jesus' life. Then we have the story of the disciples prohibiting children from coming to Jesus. Then we have the story of the healing of Lazarus. Jesus did something that was totally, absolutely impossible. Raised a dead man to life after 3 days in the grave. Then he predicts his own death and resurrection on the third day. Then we have the story of the rich young ruler. Jesus then told the story of the self-righteous Pharisee donating money at the temple so everybody could see, and the tax collector who was humble, saying that he was a sinner. Jesus highlighted that as something that honored and pleased God. Immediately, we then move into our text. So let me read it. And you follow along in your assigned passage. Remember, you have Matthew 19, Mark 10, and Luke 18. At that time, young children were being brought to Jesus so he could lay his hands on them and pray for them. People were even bringing him infants to touch. When the disciples saw what was happening, they began to scold those who brought him them. Jesus was indignant. When he saw this, he called them together and said, "Let the little children come to me and never stop them. Why, the kingdom of heaven is made up of people like them. I tell you the truth, anyone who refuses to enter, accept the kingdom of God in the same way that a little child does, will never enter it." Then he swept up the children in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. Jesus left that place, Ephraim, and was walking along the road when a certain official came running up to him and knelt down. "Good teacher," he asked Jesus, "what good thing should I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. But if you want to gain life, obey the commandments. Which ones? Asked Jesus. The man replied, you know the commandments, Jesus said. Don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't lie, don't cheat, honor your father and mother, love your neighbor as yourself. The young man answered, Teacher, I have kept all of these since I was a boy. What do I still lack? When Jesus heard him say these things, he loved him. And he fixed his eyes on him and said, You still lack one thing. If you want to lack nothing, then go and sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, take up your cross and follow me. When the young man heard this, he sadly went away because he was very wealthy. Seeing his sadness, Jesus turned and said to the disciples, I tell you the truth, how hard it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. The disciples were astonished at this, but Jesus said, Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. I tell you again, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a sewing needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. When they heard this, they were astonished and said to one another, Then who can be saved? Jesus fixed his eyes on them and said, This is impossible for people, but not with God. All things are possible with God. Interesting, interesting stories. Especially since it contrasts two different ways to come to Jesus. One like a little child and one like a skeptical adult. So how does a child receive something? Jesus said, unless you come like a little child, how does a child receive something? With an attitude of enthusiasm, excitement, simple, childlike, total trust. When we lived in West Africa in Ivory Coast, our daughter at that time was about 4, and I was walking from the print shop where I was working to the house just 100 yards away. And as I was walking along, I heard a voice, Daddy, Daddy. And I stopped and looked around, Daddy. And it was my daughter, Where are you? And she was in the frangipani tree. She was stuck in the frangipani tree. So I walked over, What are you doing there, sir? I'm stuck. Daddy, can you help me? Can you help me get down? I said, Well, jump. Frangipani trees, the big branches are only about this high off the ground. And as a 4-year-old, she was stuck in this tree. So I walked up to her and I said, Okay, Sarah, jump. I'll catch you. Daddy, do you promise you'll catch me? Yes, I promise I'll catch you. But Daddy, I'm afraid. Sarah, I'll catch you. Okay, Daddy, if you promise, Sarah, I promise. Okay, and she jumped. Did I catch her? Of course I caught her. From her perspective, she was stuck in a tree, and it took total trust because she trusted in the promise giver, whom she knew. From my perspective, it was a frangipani tree, for crying out loud. I was standing flat-footed, my arms were not even extended fully, and my hands were in her armpits. Okay, that's a no-brainer that I'm going to catch her. Two different perspectives, but from her perspective, she had to demonstrate total trust to jump. Children personify faith and total trust, and I believe that the disciples preventing the children from coming to Jesus was bad because their attitude, their adult attitude at that point could begin contributing to the children developing an attitude of skepticism. The rich young ruler, his response to Jesus' solution for his own salvation is in contrast to this. How does an adult receive something? With skepticism, hesitancy, fear, needing to know all the answers before you make the decision. Dad comes home. Mom has 5 unruly kids running around, piles of laundry and dirty dishes. And says, Honey, I've got good news. We're going to Disneyland. Better news. We're going tonight. Kids are hooping and hollering. They believe it. What's mom's response? Totally different, right? Let's look for a moment at this rich man's righteousness. He was an exceptional child, obedient, a good heart, undoubtedly loved and admired by everybody. Why, he said he's kept all these things, including honoring his mother and father from when he was a child. He was emulated in the society as a good person. I'm sure that the disciples thought if anybody deserves salvation, this guy deserves salvation. And others around him thought the same thing. He had done everything humanly possible to earn his salvation and still lived without true hope. What must I do? Emphasis on do to inherit eternal life. He knew the Old Testament prophets. He knew the writings. He knew them probably backwards and forward. Isaiah 64:6 said, "All our righteous acts are like filthy rags." The Apostle Paul in Romans 10 summarized 1 Kings 8, 2 Chronicles 6, Psalms 5, 10, 14, 36, 63, 107, and 140. All of that he summarized when he said, "As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one." The disciples were amazed at Jesus' response to this man and his comments that seemed equally impossible, that just a few days before also seemed equally impossible that a dead man could be raised to life. And now they're saying that the only way for the best person the society knew, the best self-righteous person, the only way possible for that person to enter heaven and have salvation was to do something equally impossible, to squeeze a camel through the eye of a sewing needle? Why, it's impossible. I'm sure they must have been thinking about themselves. Where do we stack up? We're fishermen. You know, did I tell you, Larry, about that fish that I caught that was that big? They're fishermen. What chance did they have? They wondered, can anybody be saved if this is the standard? How absurd. How can a camel fit through the eye of a needle? Here's the conclusion to the matter. Jesus replied, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." And he just demonstrated that by raising Lazarus, whom everybody knew had been dead, and he was stinking after 3 days in the grave. This is the heart of God's vision for mankind. This is a mission Sunday. If nothing else from this morning, catch this vision. This is God's vision for the world and your role in enabling and sending and reaching the lost world is in accordance with God's vision. What is impossible with man is possible with God. God's vision for mankind includes Muslims, that all people will accept this offer of salvation by simple, childlike, total trust and faith. You may think that it's impossible for Muslims or jihadists or fundamentalists to come to faith in Jesus Christ. God doesn't think that. There are more Muslims coming to faith in Christ now than at any time in history. There's mass response to the gospel among Muslims. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "God, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." John 3:16 includes Muslim people, includes the Muslim students at Oregon State and U of O and those around us. It includes Muslim refugees who are coming in greater numbers to our land and maybe even into our own communities. What an incredible opportunity we have to tell them of the hope that we have for a guaranteed eternal life based with God, based upon simple faith and childlike trust, rather than always wondering if we've done enough good things. That's a hard way to live. 1 Peter 1:21 says, through him, Christ, you believe in God who raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so our faith and our hope are in God. Romans 5 tells us that there's three benefits, three results in our lives of total trust and faith in God. One is we have peace with God. Two, we rejoice in our hope of the glory of God. And three, we will rejoice in our suffering. I know you didn't want to hear that. We will rejoice in our suffering because it produces perseverance, character, and hope. Hope does not disappoint. It gives joy. Hope is what we have to offer to the world. Hope is something that Muslims do not have. Why should there even be a discussion among Christians and in the church about Muslim students and Muslim refugees coming to this great country of ours? This may be God's way and God's design of bringing vast numbers of Muslims into an area populated by Christians. Let's not disappoint them with harsh, suspectful, fearful, angry, calloused, skeptical, i.e. the rich young ruler adult attitude. Let's encourage them and welcome them with opportunities to experience the same joy and peace with God and hope that we have, to help them come to know and to love a God who wants a relationship with them. In Islam, Allah is capricious, has no interest in a relationship with Muslims. In fact, throughout eternity, Allah is portrayed as one who delights in causing mischief to Muslims, even in paradise. And one day can extract a Muslim from paradise and put him into hell, and the next day put him back into paradise, and can do that repeatedly throughout eternity. There's no love lost between Allah and Muslim people. And we will talk in our seminar about what is the attraction of paradise and other many similar things. But they have no hope in this world. And that's a difficult thing to live with. Where do you find yourself today? Are you in the adult camp of skepticism? Or do you know somebody in that camp still thinking that you are good enough, that God would never be so harsh as to judge you, because there surely must be many ways and paths to God and the pleasant hereafter? Respond today, my friend. Or are you in the children's camp already and prepared and excited to share your faith and hope with non-believers, particularly Muslims? Or are you in the camp of those who are ready to take the step of total trust and by faith accept him as your Savior, knowing that there is nothing that you can do that will ever be good enough to earn your salvation? Please don't leave today without talking to somebody. If you are in one of those camps of needing to have some assurances of your salvation, if you feel that you don't have hope, or if you know somebody who is in that camp and you just want some extra help to encourage you and stand by you and pray with you, or want to reach out to the foreign students and the Muslims among us, come back next week. We have communion. I think that's all I have to say. Next weekend I will be more long-winded. Thanks.
And I'm not going to take so much time to introduce you.